The following sermon was delivered by Dr. Mike Allison, pastor of the Madison Baptist Church, on July the 29th, 2001. The text is taken from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, and the title of the message is Weeping for God's People.
Jeremiah chapter 9 is where we begin today. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men, and they bend their tongues like their bow for lies. But they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Take ye heed, every one, of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. And they will deceive every one his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them. For how shall I do for the daughter of my people? Let's pray. Father, we come to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus. And how I plead for the filling of the Holy Spirit of God, that as I preach today, your word would go forth in power to hearts. God, deal with us this morning. If there's one here without Christ, may they see their need for the Son of God. May they turn to Jesus Christ and be saved today. But Lord, I pray for believers today whose hearts have gone far from you. I pray, Heavenly Father, the Spirit of God would convict us and get us right with our great God. For we ask it all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. The other day, actually it was in the evening, we were out with some friends and we did something that we hardly ever do. We were on Memorial Parkway in Huntsville and we stopped at Krispy Kreme Donuts. The best donuts in the entire world. And they're open 24 hours a day. It's great. Now, I'm going to leave the donuts for a moment because your mouth is watering. I can tell that. I'm ruining your noon meal. But I looked across the street as we got out of the car, and there was a billboard over there advertising some religious group that said this: God is never mad at you for anything. Now, of course, that would be welcome news to a whole lot of people who are living in wickedness. They'd love to hear that kind of thing. By the way, I just ought to announce early on, you're in a fundamental Bible-believing church today, all right? And I'll just give you a little indication of what's ahead. But as soon as I read that, I thought, well, what about the scripture that says God is angry with the wicked every day? I mean, that's pretty plain. Or you got verses like in Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 16 through 18, where he says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him, and the seventh is he that sows discord among the brethren. And I thought, you know those poor people that go to that place? Those poor people never read their Bible. Isn't that a shame? And if they read it, they sure didn't believe it. Of course, they probably got themselves one of those newfangled perversions that even left those verses out, I'm sure. But people would like to think that God is never angry with them for anything, and yet we know that the opposite is the truth. Now, it is true that lost people die and go to hell, and that is sad. And we ought to weep for those who are lost. Because a person dies without Jesus Christ, he goes to a sinner's hell where he burns in the flames throughout all eternity. Now, I know that's not popular preaching today, but it's clear from the Word of God, it's clear from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, that that is exactly what happens. As Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem, as he entered it knowing that they would reject him, so we ought to weep over the lost. As he wept at the graveside of Lazarus, knowing that he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, the Bible says Jesus wept, but I don't believe he was weeping for Lazarus. I believe he was weeping for those people that even after seeing the great power of God in the Lord Jesus Christ would still reject him and want to put him to death. We ought to weep for the lost, even as the Scripture says over in Psalm 126 and verses 5 and 6, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seeds, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. We are told to weep for the lost, and rightly so. When I think of my grandfather Allison, who died without Jesus Christ as Savior, that even as I preach this morning, right now, he cries out from hell, where he'll never escape, and he will burn there throughout all eternity according to the teachings of this book. That makes me want to weep, and knowing that every grandfather that dies without Jesus will burn in the lake of fire as well. But that's not who Jeremiah was weeping over. In this passage, in Jeremiah chapter 9, he tells us at the end of verse 1 who he's weeping over. He says, "My people." In the very next verse, he says, "Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people." You go to verse 7, he says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and fry them, for how shall I do for the daughter of my people?" That this passage isn't about the heathen that were off in Babylon, or the ungodly pagans that were up in Assyria, or the ungodly pagans that were from over in England or in Europe. No, this was about God's people. And he says, "Oh, that my eyes were a river of water, that I might weep for the slain of the daughter of my people." Well, what would cause him to want to weep for God's people? I believe, as he does throughout the book of Jeremiah in different places, he gives us a list of the indictments against God's people and why it ought to cause anybody who loves God and would love the people of God to cause them to weep when God's people get into things that are condemned by the Lord God of glory. Notice in this indictment, it's several fold. First of all, he mentions adultery among the people of God. They're an adulterous people. For he says back there in verse 2, "that I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all adulterers." Now, there's a couple of different types of adultery in the Scripture. There, of course, is the physical adultery, all the looseness of the morals of God's people today. I'm not just talking about divorce and remarriage, although that is prevalent today. And people seem to think that it's all right to go ahead and get divorced if you're not in love anymore. That doesn't change the Word of God. This book is not based upon your feelings. It's based upon truth. "Well, I believe I married the wrong one." May have been the wrong one when you got married, but once you got married, that one was now the right one, "till death do you part," according to the Word of God. That's what it says. We live in a nation of adulterers, and unfortunately, it's creeped inside the church house as well. I think of the dating practices of young people today. The Bible's pretty plain that they're not to touch until after they say, "I do." But we have young people brought up in a fundamental Bible-believing church where they hear the truth of the Word of God today who think somehow, now that they've graduated from high school and they're going to college, that now it's all right to neck and pit. Now it's all right to be out by yourself in some car somewhere. We live in a nation of adulterers, and it's packed into the church among our own people. Physical adultery that takes place. Matthew 5:28 carries it even farther. Jesus said, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart, whether it be in the beach, or at the mall, or at the swimming hole, or on the TV, or on the internet, brother. We have become a people of adulterers." I heard one preacher say one time, "Preacher, oh, if we knew what our people were into during the week, we'd all quit the ministry." I wonder how many are sitting here this morning and you have filled your head with trash on the TV screen, or you filled your head with trash and pornography and wickedness on the internet in your very home because you thought in the privacy of my home. I got news for you. Nothing is private to the God of heaven. He sees it all. Says, "Oh, I weep for my people. They are adulterous people, and I weep for them." But there's also a spiritual adultery. Matter of fact, the problem with Israel over and over again, God called it a spiritual adultery. When they put other things before the God of heaven. And don't we do that today? How many of God's people put their sports team above the God of heaven? And they think nothing of missing the house of God just so they can play a ball game on a Sunday morning or a Sunday afternoon, or play a ball game on Wednesday night when the church of the living God is meeting in the house of God. And they think somehow it's okay. Listen, you show who your God is by who you show your most allegiance to. You say, "But I made a commitment to that ball team." Didn't you make a commitment to Jesus? I mean, which commitment means the most to you after all? It might be sports, it might be a hobby. Whether it's, and by the way, we talk about fishing and golf a lot here. And we pick on both of them. But I'm sorry, you can have a hobby that is just as much a god to you, whereby you're committing spiritual adultery that has nothing to do with fishing and golf. And all the fishermen and golfers said, amen. I wonder how many people have put their Longaberger baskets above God. Whoa, look out. Never thought I'd get Longaberger, did you? Buddy, I can preach on anything. Amen! Some have put their jobs above God. Amazing what people are willing to sell out for. Well, they'll get a job because it pays more and because it has more benefits. Oh, they may have to work on Sundays and they have to work on Wednesday nights. That's right. You know what's interesting? The cults have gotten the right in this country not to have to work on their holy days, but we don't have enough Christians to take a stand on days they're supposed to be in the house of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. He says, I weep for the slain of the daughter of my people because they're an adulterous people. But that's not all. They're treacherous people. If you look in verse 2, he goes on to say, an assembly of treacherous men, and they bend their tongues like bows for lies. Truly, lying lips are an abomination unto the Lord, as Proverbs tells us. But how we lie many times by outward appearance. One of the greatest examples of that was Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 5, the end of chapter 4, he tells us about how people in the New Testament church, in order to take care of other believers, would go out and even sell their own goods and bring it into the church to give so that God's people would be taken care of. Ananias and Sapphira saw what was going on and they wanted to be considered just like everybody else. So they went out and sold some land. And they made a deal. Now we're going to go in. We're only going to give this much of it. That in itself would not have been wrong. But they were saying they were giving the whole price of the land. And so when Ananias brought it in, and he said, here's what we sold the land for. Peter knew because the Holy Spirit of God talked to him and said, this man's lying to us. He's lying to God. He's lying to the Holy Ghost. And the Word of God says that God killed him right there. God knew. He was a treacherous man among God's people. Sapphira came in later. Same thing happened to her and they carried her out dead. But people lie a lot in the house of God, a treacherous people. They lie in their giving. Ouch. Ananias and Sapphira lied in their giving. They want to be considered giving. And giving is not measured by how much you put in the offering plate. Measured by how much you have left when you're done putting in the offering plate. Just check out the Word of God. The widow with the two mites gave more than everybody. It wasn't how much she gave, it was how much she had left. She had nothing left. She gave of her very means of livelihood. And she gave it all. And people want to be considered among the best of givers. I have to warn when we have break in a new person that keeps the records for us. I have to warn them ahead of time. You've got to forget everything you see when you start putting down how much people give for their tax records. Since otherwise, you'll get a bitter spirit because you're going to find some people you thought were spiritual people who don't trust God at all enough, even with their billfold, to tithe, let alone give an offering. You've got to be able to forget that. If you don't, you'll get bitter. You'll get to where you don't trust anybody. I wonder how many sitting right in this auditorium, you lie about your giving. There's a treacherous people, he says. They lie. Some lie in their living. My, they look good to everybody else and they carry that spiritual walk and they look just as spiritual as the next person and their homes are as filthy and dirty and wickedness and bitterness and criticism and unforgiveness. I remember when I pastored my first church out of Bible college, we had a family in the church. The guy was a deacon. His wife played the organ. I thought they were probably the most spiritual people I'd ever met. I couldn't figure out why his sons didn't seem to have one spiritual desire about him. That didn't make any sense. Because this couple was so precious. I get a call one day. Preacher, have you heard what happened? Maxine's left Aubrey. I said, what? Yeah, then she left. Found out where she went and got her back with her husband. They started coming in for counseling. I couldn't believe the things that were going on inside the four walls of that home. To all the church members, they looked spiritual, but their lives were filthy and rotten on the inside. I wonder how many lie there about their living. Yeah, they got out of the car today with a smile on their face, and they were all dressed up nice for church and carrying their Bibles, but just before they opened the door, they just got done doing everything but cussing one another. People lie about their living, treacherous people. Some lie about their forgiving. Lie about their giving, their living and they're forgiving. Do you know what forgiveness is? You know, I guarantee you there's not one person out of ten that has any idea what forgiving is. Some people think, well, I can't forgive it because I can't forget it. Forgiveness got nothing to do with it. Forgiving it means it's no longer on their account. Brother, if you keep bringing it up, you never forgave it. Some people think forgiving is just a word. You say you forgave it, you forgave it. No, you forgave it when you don't bring it up anymore. One of the big problems between a lot of husbands and wives is they'll say, oh, I forgive you, but the next time they have a fight, it's right up there in their face again. And you are a liar to yourself, you're a liar to God, you're a liar to your mate to say you forgave it when you continue to bring it up before. It's your weapon you bring out when you really want to bludgeon them to death with your words. Because you've not forgiven at all. This is a treacherous people. And I weep for the daughter of my people. What wickedness it goes on. Not only that, they do not defend the truth. Look at verse 3 again. And they bend their tongues like their bows for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. One of the songs we sang in Vacation Bible School this week was, let God be true and every man a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let God be true. And Brother Nicholson would lead that song and then he'd say, you know the world tells you you came from a monkey. But you didn't come from a monkey. God says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So what do we say? And they all sing, let God be true and every man a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. And then he'd go on about a bunch of different stuff. But that's the truth. God, whatever he says, is true. That's the way it is. What's sad is when God's people do not stand up for the truth of the Word of God. For instance, God has preserved His Word for us right here in this book. This is God's book. I hold in my hand for the English language God's preserved Word, the King James Version of the Bible. See, how can you say that, preacher? It's the only translation out of all the translations where they translated the words. The Bible says, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. This book was written originally in Hebrew and Aramaic and in Greek. And the King James Version is the only one that translated the words, word for word. Others would read a phrase and they try to rephrase it in English. But I want a book that gives us the words. The others leave out parts of verses, sometimes entire passages. I want a book that has every word. Somebody says, well, preacher, it is so hard to understand. I guarantee you that's not your problem. I mean, isn't this hard to understand? Thou shalt not steal. What's the problem with that? Isn't that difficult? Thou shalt not. You understand thou? That's you. Shalt not, don't do it. It's hard, isn't it? Stealing? You know what stealing is. See, somebody that claims ignorance is somebody that's just being rebellious. They don't want a book that tells them the truth. How about this one? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Boy, this is tough, isn't it? This is a hard book. How about, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and the men of strength to mingle strong drink. How about woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him, and maketh him drunken also, that thou mayest behold their nakedness? God pronounces a curse upon those who give alcohol to other people. A curse! You see why they want to retranslate it? They want to rewrite it because they don't like those curses. They don't like those thou shalt not. I mean, isn't this hard? There's none righteous, no, not one. Isn't that difficult? None. That means none. Whoa! For all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. All means all. Oh, this is tough. You know our kindergartners understand that? They don't need to have it retranslated to understand all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. How about this? Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Well, they understand that. And you see, that is exactly the problem with people who want something else. They understand what it says. They don't like what it says. And they're trying to find something that's closer to their liking. That's what they want. And he says that, I'm crying over my people because they're not dying for the truth. They're willing to accept any old little thing that comes along. How about when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Isn't that difficult? Isn't this just a tough book? Not to the people who don't understand it, it's the people who don't read it. And it's the people who aren't saved. Matter of fact, the unsaved can't understand it. Amen. The truth is, they don't like what the one they have now says, so they look for another. But then what about those who say, "Oh, preacher, I'd have nothing else but that. That's all that I want, the Word of God." What's sad is, there are a number that claim, "Yeah, preacher, I agree, the King James Bible, that's the Bible for me." But they're not dying for the truth either. You say, "What do you mean?" Well, they say, "Preacher, it's true about salvation, but I don't believe it about separation." "Well, preacher, I believe it's true about creation, but I just don't think it's true about tithing." "Well, preacher, I believe it's true about it, what it says about hell, but I just don't accept what it says about how you're supposed to dress." "Well, preacher, I believe that it's true of what it says about heaven, but I don't believe it's true about what it says about a holy life." And you study the Scripture, it says a lot more about holy living than it does about heaven. Isn't that interesting? Psalm 119, 128, the psalmist said, "Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right." Now get this word "all" again. Again, it means what? "Therefore I esteem all thy precepts." That's from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation chapter 22, the very last verse. "Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things," whatever he wrote about, "to be right. And I hate every false way." Dying for the truth. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, 160, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." And if you think Jesus disagreed with that, just read John 17, 17, where he said, "Thy word is truth." This is God's book. Every bit of it. But do you know that the multitude of believers today are not valiant for the truth? There are many, they want something else that says something else, and those that say, "No, this is the Word of God, that's fine," they don't want all that. And he says, "Oh, I weep for my people because they're not valiant for the truth of the Word of God." Let me give you a fourth indictment against these people. It's also found in verse 3, Jeremiah chapter 9. He says, "For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me." As Ezekiel says, they call evil good and good evil. So they take their kids from allowing them to watch witchcraft on the cartoons to going ahead and buying them witchcraft games to play on their Sega or Nintendo or their computer. We heap them in witchcraft and think, "Somehow I'm a good Christian. I love God." They're just proceeding from one evil to another. You say, "Well, this isn't Salem." No, it's not Salem. This is a Bible-believing church, and God condemns witchcraft in every form. We take our kids from Hollywood sexual liberation philosophy, which really is exactly the opposite. It is sexual enslavement. To where men and women, boys and girls, can't even have proper relationships with one another as God intended, because their minds are so filled with the garbage and filth of this world. So we take our kids from Hollywood sexual liberation, and then we send them off dating alone. Now, I know some of you, that just shocks you to death, doesn't it? I can tell you, looking like a calf looking at a brand new gate. You've never seen that there before. You mean there's something wrong with them kissing and necking and petting? Absolutely. When do you think they ought to kiss? First date? No, after I do. That's when they ought to kiss. When do you think they ought to hold hands? First date? No, after the I do. That's when they ought to hold hands. Got a Bible verse for that? I do. I'm glad you asked. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Bless God, you'll never have a young person get in trouble if they obey that scripture. Never! Where do you draw the line? Let's just draw it where God draws it. That's a pretty safe place to do it. You know, single people that are sexually active. Now, that's the popular term for it. That doesn't sound so bad, sexually active, does it? Let me tell you God's terms for it. Now hold on to your hat, especially you visitors today. You may not be used to this, but we just believe the book. Amen. God calls them whores and whoremongers. That's God's terms. Ain't it funny? I can use that term whore and whoremonger, biblical terms, concerning people who are loose morally. That's God's terms. And people get mad in a wet hand. I don't think the preacher ought to preach like that. Then they'll drive back to the house. They'll turn on the TV in their living room and let them cuss and use God's name in vain right in front of their kids. And they don't have enough Christianity to get up and turn it off. God says, the marriage bed is undefiled and all but adulterers and whoremongers, God will judge. And let me let you know that a harlot, a whore, it doesn't make any difference if they live in a house where they haven't paid the rent for the last 3 months and there's a dirt floor, or if they live in a house that costs $500,000, brother, they're still a whore and a harlot in the eyes of God Almighty. What's sad is that stuff goes on among people who claim to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And He says, oh, that my eyes were a river of water. I hate to say it, we've graduated young people have exactly that kind of lifestyle. Grown up in Bible-believing churches. And boy, don't they talk big about their sin. From wicked music to wicked pornographic internet. If you're one of those guys and you're writing your emails, you get in those chat rooms, or one of those gals just as wicked, ungodly, you're as sorry as the devil, you need to get right with God. Then He says how they treat one another. Look at verses 4 and 5. He said, preacher, I'm never coming back. Well, then you might as well get your wagon loaded while you're here. Amen. You have to understand, I'm preached all week. Amen. Verses 4 and 5. It says, take ye heed, everyone his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother. Boy, isn't that sad? Trust ye not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders, and they will deceive everyone his neighbor. Boy, this is sad. People will listen to any gossip about some other Christian. Well, it's coming from a reputable source. I got news for you. Those reputable sources lie a lot. You probably believe everything Dan Rather says too, don't you? It's amazing how people listen to slander about their pastor or about their deacons or about some Sunday school teacher or just some brother or sister in Christ in the church. You know, if one has a problem with another, you know, God's told us what we're supposed to do. Amen. We're supposed to go to them personally and just confront them. Do you know that? Yeah. Just read Matthew chapter 18. It's right there. You don't go running to other people and say this and that. You do it right. Now, we have a Bible college here. We train young men for full-time service as preachers. And of course, I've had to teach them some things about being a pastor. For instance, I've given them the Miranda rights for the preacher. And that is, anything you say can and will be used against you. Period. Not maybe you, it will be you, everything you say. And people don't listen to what you say, they interpret what you say, and you are guilty of what they interpret you as having said. That's the way it is. Here's another thing. Since anything you say can and will be used against you, you know that person that loves you to death today? That person that is your staunchest supporter today? That person that you think would die for you? Well, give yourself about 6 months, that person backslides a little bit, and everything you said to them in confidence is going to be used against you, so you best keep your mouth shut ahead of time. You say, preacher, shouldn't be like that. It is. I say, you love the people you're pastoring, you love them to death, but you keep your mouth shut when you're talking to them individually. Because you can't trust any of them. You say, preacher, are you saying you don't trust me? I love you to death. Love you to death, I pray for you. Praise God. Now, if some of you think that's hard, you just ask anybody that's been a pastor. Because that's what's happened. That's God's people. Shouldn't be like that among God's people. No. Why is that? Because they're not right with God. That's what He's saying. He said, man, that's cynical. No, I've got somebody that I can trust with everything. Amen. It's Jesus. Amen. I can trust Him with all of it. Man, no matter what the burden is, thank God I can carry to Him and He will take care of it. And He's not going to blab it all over. Amen. What a great Savior we have. So, Jeremiah writes. By the way, the very people, read the book of Jeremiah. Over and over again, they'd say, tell us the truth. He'd tell them the truth. They'd beat him. They'd throw him in jail. They'd put him in a pit. Jeremiah, tell us the truth. He'd tell them the truth. They'd say, God hasn't spoken to you. We're not going to do what you said. Oh, Jeremiah, tell us the truth. It was God's people. He says, "Oh, that I might weep day and night." But see, Jeremiah also knew what the consequences were going to be for this type of people. In verse 7, he says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I will melt them and try them. For how shall I do for the daughter of my people?" God says, "I'm going to judge my people." And he knew that. You know, 1 Peter 4:17 says, "Judgment begins at the house of God." Now, listen to me. As a child of God, I think I better be more concerned about standing before God than you, Hefner. Than Larry Flint. Judgment begins with us, not with them. Judgment begins with God's people, not the heathen, not the pagan, not the hedonist. But it begins with those who know Christ as their Savior. So when Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the next verse says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Revelation 3:19, God says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent." Now I want you to turn back for just a moment in Jeremiah to chapter 6. Remember, he's not writing about the Babylonians here. He's not writing about the Assyrians. He's not writing about the Egyptians. He's writing about God's people. And notice what he says in verse 15 of chapter 6. "Were they ashamed?" Speaking of God's people. "When they had committed abomination, nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I shall visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord." God's judgment is going to be on his own people. Because they were acting like heathen. And I got news for you. Christians don't have any business acting like heathen.
Amen.
We've been redeemed.
Amen.
The truth is, there are certain things I never allowed my daughters to do. Because they were Allisons. I saw it in other kids. But I expected that. But I never expected or allowed it out of mine because they were mine. I got news for you. If you belong to God, God expects you to be different.
Amen.
And he's given a whole book here to tell you just how different he expects you to be. By the way, turn over another page. Go to chapter 8. Notice verse 12. He says again, "Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall. In the time that I of their visitation, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord." Again, he's speaking of God's people. You know, for many churches, God has simply written Ichabod upon the door because they are an adulterous people. They have not been valiant for the truth. In lies, they speak with one another. They act spiritual while they walk in continual disobedience to thus saith the Lord. And God writes Ichabod on there, so they have to bring in the drums and the amplifiers because they've got to get enough noise to charge them up because there's not enough spiritual power in there to blow the fuzz off a peanut. So they get all the electrical power they can so they feel like they're having something pleasing to God, and they look no different than the false prophets of Baal marching around, jumping up and down, cutting themselves and having a fit, but they had a God who couldn't hear their request. The God of heaven says to his people that we're to be holy as he is holy in all manner of conversation. And oh, how we ought to sit back as we think about the conditions of many of people who claim to know Christ as their Savior, whose lives are exactly like those of God's people in the days of Jeremiah. And if God has put his finger on an area of your life that's not right with God, let me give you the good news in the midst of all this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, that my eyes were a fountain of waters, that I might weep day and night for my people. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus. God, deal with us. May we allow the Spirit of God to search out our own hearts. Not that heart of our brother or sister. Although there may be some that would need to go to a brother or sister in Christ and say, "Please forgive me because I've done to you exactly what the preacher preached on today. Some who need to come and say, "Oh God, my life's not been right morally. I claim to know Christ as Savior, and yet, man, I'm like the world in so much that I do." God, may we be zealous, therefore, and repent. Lord, perhaps there's someone here that's lost, and I wasn't preaching so much to them today. They're lost. They have no hope. They could come and say, "I'm sorry for those things I'm doing." They'd still die and go to hell, because their salvation will only be in Jesus Christ. I pray they come to the Son of God today and be born again. Father, work your perfect will in every heart and every life. For we ask it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this sermon delivered on July the 29th, 2001, by Dr. Mike Allison, pastor of the Madison Baptist Church. We trust that the preaching of the Word of God has been a challenge and a blessing to you.